Blessed are the pure in heart. Number 6 in the Beatitudes series. This is an exposition of Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 1st, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of worship. Grateful for the opportunity to join our hearts and our minds together in praise. And Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you might open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be, a people who live for the glory of our God, a people who live out the truth of the gospel. So, Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. The strong, precious, holy, and wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. As believers, as the people of God, we are called to be different. We're called to be a peculiar people. Now, I admit, for some of us, it's a little easier to be peculiar. In fact, I've known some Baptists through the years that I swear their middle name must have been peculiar. But we need to understand that peculiar is not a synonym for weird. When the Scripture calls us to be peculiar, it means we're to be different. We're to be distinct from. We are a set-apart people. At its essence, the word peculiar scripturally means to be holy. It means to be set apart. God is holy in that He is different. He's distinct from us. He's above and beyond us. And we are called to live out that kind of life. We're called to be different from the world around us. And that's at the heart of what our Lord is talking about in the sixth beatitude. Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. We're called to be different. We're called to be distinct, holy. We are to be a different people. That's the consistent call of God for His people, Old Testament and New Testament. The people of God are to be set apart from the world. There is to be a qualitative difference in us. Something that's obviously different from those around us. Different from those who do not believe. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. That's God's call to us as the people of God. In fact, in this sermon that our Lord is preaching, this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to those gathered, unless your righteousness exceeds, goes beyond, is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of God. Unless your holiness is beyond, if it's not different from, distinct from the Pharisees, you have no hope of heaven. The problem in recent years is there's been a blurring of that line of distinction. In fact, in the church's efforts to be user-friendly, in the effort to be accepted by the world around us, we have made it so that the world is increasingly comfortable within the church. And it ought not to be. Now, certainly those who do not know Christ should feel welcome as they come into our church. People who don't know the Lord should feel like if they were to show up here on Sunday, they would be embraced. We would welcome them. We would be glad that they're here. But the truth is, the message we declare and the way that we think should cause them to be uncomfortable. Because it's different. Because it's not the same. Because when they come to church, they find something completely different than they find anywhere else. But there's been a blurring of that distinction. And that's not for the better. Now, I'm not talking about setting ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner, But I am talking about allowing the Scripture to judge us. I am talking about allowing the Word of God to set the agenda for our lives. It's about looking at ourselves. It's about allowing the Word of God to speak to us in such a way that we recognize what needs to be corrected and we pull the speck out of our own eye before we try to pull it out of someone else's. It's about us in the church dealing with ourselves before we turn on those around us. And that's really at the heart of what the Beatitudes are all about. Our Lord has gathered His disciples together on the mountainside, and this multitude is gathered around them because they want to listen in on what our Lord is saying, because our Lord is at the height of His popularity. Great crowds are following Him everywhere He goes, and they're hanging on every word He speaks. And in chapter 4, He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn toward Christ. Turn toward the things of God. Turn toward the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is right here. And then He goes on in the sermon to talk about life in the kingdom of God. If you call yourself Christian, if you name yourself by My name, then here are the things I expect from you. This is what I require of you. This is what ought to be true about you if you are My disciple. These are the things that are to mark your life as being different, distinct from the world around you. And so the Sermon on the Mount, but in particular the Beatitudes that we've been looking at, serve as a test for genuine faith. If you want to know how you're doing spiritually, then you need to take a good, hard, honest look at these words of Jesus. You need to look at these Beatitudes, because a lot like the Ten Commandments, they're a mirror, and if you hold it up to your life, you'll get reflected back to you where you actually are spiritually. You'll find out, where do you stand within the kingdom of God? Where do you stand as far as your progress in growing in Christ's likeness and being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus? Our Lord has said some very troubling things. These are hard things. These are demanding things. They were shocking. He said to that crowd gathered that day, "Happy are the poverty-stricken of spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God." Happy are those who are poverty-stricken of spirit, who have nothing to commend themselves to God, who have nothing to justify God's love back to them. There's no good thing that dwells in them in their flesh. Happy are the poverty-stricken of spirit. Happy are those who are soul sick over their sin, those who mourn. For they, and they alone, will be comforted. Happy are those whose lives are meek, who are moldable and pliable in the hand of God, for they alone will inherit the earth. Happy are those who possess an uncontrollable and insatiable appetite for the things of God, for they and they alone will be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, those who showcase the mercy of God and their compassion for those bound in the misery of sin, for they and they alone will be shown mercy. You need to note that there is a progression here, that there is an order to all of this. They are not haphazardly thrown out. They're not just strung together. There is a sequence. There is an order. They build on one another. Because this is not ivory tower theorizing. These are important words to give us hope as we live in the trenches. It's not for the sweet by and by. It's for the nasty here and now. This is the kind of life we're called to. This is the life God expects from us as His people. And there's really a beautiful, wonderful order to all of this. The first three talk about our condition before God as sinners. Happy are the poverty-stricken of spirit. Again, the one that says, "I don't have any good in me to commend me to God. There's no good in me spiritually. There's nothing in me worthy of God's love. I'm a sinner. And because I recognize my sin for what it is, I begin to mourn. I weep over my sin because I see it as an affront to the character of God. I see the misery that it's brought to my life and the misery it brings to the world around me. I mourn and weep because of my sin, and that causes me to be meek. yielded, moldable. That's my condition. And then the solution to my condition: happy, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. God's solution is the righteousness of God in the person of Christ. And when I've seen my sin and I weep over my sin, I mourn my sin and I'm broken before God, then I seek that righteousness. I long for that righteousness. And the result of that is I become merciful. And I am pure at heart. And I'm a peacemaker. I think Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount is very helpful, because he says, what you have here is this wonderful progression. Here we are in our condition, sinful, mourning our sin, meek and moldable. I then reach out to grab hold of God's solution, His righteousness. That then makes me merciful and pure of heart. And so it's this pyramid, and they correspond to each other. Who are the merciful? Those who are poverty-stricken of spirit. Those who have no pride, no arrogance. They don't see themselves as better than others. Therefore, they're merciful. Who are the pure in heart? Those who are so aware of their own sin, they weep and mourn their sin, and they purify their heart. Who are the peacemakers? The meek. Those yielded to Christ, yielded to the things of God because of their brokenness. An order to all of this. So I want you to consider that as we look at our text, starting at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we work our way through, here's what I want us to note. Here's what I think it's essential for us to understand. The vision of God demands nothing less than the radical transformation of your entire person by the work of God's grace. Your vision of God, your seeing God, your perceiving God demands nothing less than the radical, total transformation of your entire person by the work of God's grace. This is why we talk about conversion rather than decision. So when we're talking about what it means to become a Christian, we don't say it's a matter of your deciding to believe or deciding to trust in Jesus. We say, no, the need is for you to be born again. The need is for you to be converted. The need is for you to be changed. Why? Because your heart has to be changed. You have to become a different person. And that is all by the work of God's grace. It's not by effort. It isn't by your striving. It isn't by your working hard enough. It is the work of God's grace in you. And by the way, this is the goal of the whole Christian life. This is what we're striving for. This is what we're longing for, the vision of God. The whole of the Christian life isn't a striving, a desire, a longing to go to heaven. It's not a striving, a longing, a desire that I not go to hell. It is a desire to see God, to be in relationship with God, to be the child of God. And according to Jesus, there is a direct relationship between the condition of your heart and your ability to see God. Your ability to perceive the things of God. The thrust of the entire Sermon on the Mount is the need for genuine righteousness. We see it in chapter 5 and verse 20 and again in verse 48. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, you have to understand how shocking that was to the crowd. Because the crowd that was gathered to hear our Lord that day, His disciples, the apostles, but also that crowd gathered around Him, the epitome of righteousness was the Pharisee. They were the heroes. They were the ones that were the most righteous people. They were the ones that everyone looked up to. And Jesus said, well, unless your righteousness goes well beyond, far exceeds that of the scribe and the Pharisee, you have no chance of even getting into heaven. And that caused them to sit back on their heels and say, well, wait a minute. I can't be more righteous than a Pharisee. No one can. It was a shocking thing for him to say. But what Jesus is getting at is for the Pharisee, righteousness was an external job. It was about looking right. It was about saying the right kind of things. In fact, listen to our Lord's rebuke of the scribe and the Pharisee in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribe, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like a whitewashed tomb, which indeed appears beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what our Lord is saying is it's not enough to do the right thing. It is not enough to appear to be righteous. Let me point out three things as we think about this verse. First, the essential issue. What is the condition of your heart? The central issue, the thing you must consider this morning, the question you must answer in your own heart, what is the condition of your heart? Because the gospel is a heart issue. Blessed, happy are those who are pure in heart. Not happy, blessed, to be envied, to be congratulated, are those who are pure of head. But those who are pure of heart. The problem with the Pharisee, and in turn all legalistic approaches to faith, is that it reduces this to a mere matter of conduct. It's merely about ethics. It's just a matter of doctrine. It's all about what you do. It's all about believing the right thing. It is head knowledge. But there was a problem in ancient Israel, which remains a problem for many today, and that is, your heart is far from me. It's not enough if you do the right thing. It's not enough that you look good on the outside. It's not enough if your fellow man says, boy, he's righteous. Boy, she is so pure. She is so holy. If it's merely external. It's not that doctrine doesn't matter. It's not that conduct is inconsequential. Both are necessary. Both are essential. But it is more than that. It's not merely doctrine. It's not just doing the right thing. It's a matter of the heart. But there's the question. What does our Lord mean by heart? Biblically, and what is Jesus particularly saying here when He says, we need to be pure of heart. What does He have in mind? When you and I talk about matters of the heart, we're primarily talking about emotion. We're talking about how we feel. We're talking about a certain chemistry. Oh, that's the matter of the heart. How do you feel about this? But that's not the biblical concept. It includes the emotions, but it's not limited to emotions. Biblically, the heart is the center of the person. Your heart is your core. It is your essence. It involves your emotions, but also your intellect and your will. So it's how you feel, how you think, and it's what you do. It's all of that. It's the total person. Listen again to the words of Jesus later on in this same sermon in Matthew 5, starting at verse 18. He says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Contrary to popular opinion, man's problem is not his environment. It's his heart. I'm not saying the environment doesn't matter. I'm not saying it has no bearing on a person's life. I'm not saying if a person is raised in poverty and he's raised in a broken home and he's raised in a home with all kinds of sin and corruption, that it has no bearing on it. But what I'm saying is the core issue is not the environment, but the heart. The essence of the person. Now, I'm all for cleaning up their environment. I'm all for programs that might help change the environment they live in. But if you think changing their environment solves the problem, you've got another thing coming. Because you can throw a ton of money at it, and you can paint it, and you can do all kinds of things, but if you don't change the heart, it'll make no difference ultimately. Because their ultimate problem, the core issue, is not their environment, but their heart. The essence of their person. How do we know that? We know that because the Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And sin has corrupted our whole being. Sin has corrupted our mind, so it affects how we think. It's corrupted our emotions. It affects how we feel. It affects our will, what we do. The total person is dominated by this sin nature. The problem is at the heart of man. The problem is at the core of his being. So the fundamental question that you must answer, the question you need to deal with this morning, is what is the condition of your heart? Second, an impossible demand. Only the pure of heart will see God. Happy are the pure in heart, for they, and it's emphatic, they alone will see God. Now, we've just considered the heart. We said that's the core, the essence of your being. And what we learn about the core, the essence of your being. It's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Then we're told, but only the pure in heart will see God. So that means that you and I can only approach this passage with a sense of awe and an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. Who's up to this challenge? See, because if you're honest, if you're honest in the core of your being, if you're honest in your heart, you know you're a sinner. You're aware of the blackness of your own heart and soul. And so if you're told only the pure heart, only those who are pure at the core of their being, only those who are pure in their essence will see God, there's a problem. What? Maybe we can get around it by defining what it means to be pure. Maybe there's a way out. Maybe there's a loophole here. So let's think about what does it mean to be pure? Because I'm really hoping that I get in there and find out that the Greek word means kind of pure. Wants to be pure. But I'm afraid that's not the case. The Old Testament referred to internal cleansing. In fact, it may be Psalm 24 that our Lord has in mind when He says this. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Ezekiel spoke of a time when the Lord would sprinkle clean water on the people of God and make them clean. Jeremiah spoke of a time when God would put His law in the hearts of His people. The word that Jesus uses calls for a purity of devotion. The word pure that our Lord uses refers to grain that has been winnowed. It refers to water that is clear. It refers to metal that is without alloy. Thus it carries with it the idea of being cleansed, of being free from any hint of impurity or evil. So much for my wishful thinking. That's not a loophole. So our Lord, when He talks about those pure of heart, is thinking primarily of two things. One, to be without hypocrisy. That means to be of a singleness of heart. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me Your way, O Lord, that I may walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name. Not divided. It's not divided between the things of God and the things of the world. It's not divided between what God wants and what I want. It's single. It's united. It's pure. The other aspect is to be cleansed. It means to be without defilement. So to be pure of heart is to be like Jesus. You and I hear the term pure and we think, well, it has to do with being sexually chaste. Well, that's certainly included, but it's not limited to that. The word goes far beyond it. It means that your heart is unmixed in its devotion to God. That there is a singleness of devotion in your heart. It means that your heart is undivided. To be pure of heart means to be focused and to be obsessed with the things of God. So our Lord is demanding that everything in you be focused totally on God. Your heart totally, always committed to the things of God. That you fulfill the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Well, Houston, we have a problem. Because you can't do that. Because I can't do that. Because no one can. I don't want to burst your bubble this morning, but the truth is, you cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for 5 minutes, let alone a lifetime. And this is God's call. This is God's standard. This is His demand. So what do? We throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We ask Him to create within us a new heart. We ask that He does the work of sanctification within us. Ivan Turgenev, the Russian novelist, said, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible." That's the truth. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because that's who we are. That's what we are. The sixth beatitude is beyond our reach. Jesus is demanding perfection. And we cannot supply it. So what do? We acknowledge the blackness of our own heart. We confess our need and we cry out like David, "Oh God, create in me a pure heart and renew a right spirit within me." In other words, our only hope is the grace and the mercy of our God. And the good news of the gospel is that is exactly what He has promised us upon condition. The condition is that we confess our sin, repent of our sin, and turn and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Brings us to the third thing, the ultimate prize. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What does that mean exactly? I thought God was a spirit. How do you see a spirit? He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have arms and feet and toes and nose and all of that kind of stuff. How do we see God? Is it even possible? Well, Moses saw God. Sort of. Kind of. You remember? He asked God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Well, I'd like to, but of course no man can see me and live. So go over there and see that rock and that cleft in the rock. Go over there, stand." And then as the Lord started to pass by, He covered him with His hand, passed by, and then removed His hand, and He saw the hind parts. He saw the backside. He saw the after effect of the presence of God. So He saw God, kind of. We didn't actually see God. There are various theophanies or appearances of God in the Old Testament. What does it mean to see God? Have you noticed that we don't have a description, definitive description of the being of God anywhere in the Scripture? Why is that? Well, it isn't there because it can't be done. Words can't do it. Words can't fulfill it. Words are inadequate. And if words were possible, if there were something God could say that could really communicate to us the essence of His being, we couldn't understand it. Because we are not God. Because God is infinite, we are finite. Because God is without limit, and we are extremely limited. So we can't fully grasp, we can't fully understand. And so I think it is dangerous for us to try to do what Scripture doesn't do. So, this vision of God, is it objective and physical, or is it purely spiritual? I have no idea. But here's what I think we can say. Without speculating, I think we can conclude certain things. I think it's this. This vision of God is something that we will experience in part here and in full hereafter. Not with a physical eye here, but we do see Him in His Word as He causes it to come alive in us. We see Him in the world around us as we observe His creation and the wonder and the glory of the creation, and we draw conclusions about who God is and what God must be like. We see Him in others. We see Him when we sense His nearness, when we experience the comfort and the pleasure of His presence. And the Christian sees Him in a way no one else can. Because the believer, the child of God, the Christian, has the Spirit of God within. And we see what others cannot see. We experience what others cannot experience. How do we get there? Again, we start with being honest about our condition. Being honest about the condition of our heart, where we stand before Him. We acknowledge that only God can make us pure. Part of getting there is saying, I'm not pure. And I never will be in my own effort. I can't get there by working hard enough. I can't run fast enough. I can't jump high enough. I can't do enough to make me pure. It is the work of God. Then you fill yourself with His Word. And you think about what you one day will be by the grace of God. And what I mean by that, well, listen to John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Behold, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who is His has this hope in them and purifies themselves just as He is pure. Acknowledge your condition. Cry out for His mercy. Fill your heart and mind with His Word and long for the day when you will be given sight and you will see Him as He is and you will be transformed into His very likeness. Blessed, happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The vision of God demands nothing less than the radical transformation of your entire person by the work of God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercy and Your grace that has been lavished upon us through the gospel. Lord, I'm grateful that You found us dead in trespass and sin. We were in a condition fully deserving Your eternal wrath and judgment. But in mercy, You brought us from death to life. And You began a process of sanctifying us, of causing us to become holy as we learn to walk in obedience before You. And by Your grace, through Your mercy, You will complete this great work that You began in us. One day, our faith will give way to sight. One day, our longing will become our reality. Father, work in us an increasing hunger, thirst for righteousness, that we might be merciful, that we might be pure of heart, and that we might begin to see You in new and wonderful ways as You are revealed through Your Word, through the world around us, in the lives of other believers, in the experience of Your presence, a vision that is increasing from glory unto glory until we receive it in full in Your presence. Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here. I hope that you are following along in this study, and I hope that you're using this passage of Scripture and take the words of our Lord and hold it before your life as a mirror and ask yourself, how am I doing? Where am I in my progress of becoming like the Lord Jesus? And then in doing so, you not grow discouraged, but encouraged. I don't know, Pastor. Sometimes I look at that and I'm pretty discouraged. Then take heart. Because it is God's grace, it is God's mercy that reveals to you your need so that you might understand His provision and trust in His grace. God bless you. Let's stand together and sing our benediction as we're dismissed.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.